In one episode of the popular television show of its time, All in the Family. I was just curious, how many remember the show All in the Family? If you do, you probably show your age like me from the 1970s. Well, Archie Bunker is arguing about Christianity with his atheistic son-in-law, Michael, because Archie wants to get Michael's son, his grandson, baptized, and Michael will have none of it. So they argue over a number of other unessential things, and last Michael asks, well, tell me this, Archie, if there is a God, then why in the world, why is the world in such a mess? Well, Archie's kind of dumbfounded at that point. He stands there still silently, and then he tries to put forth an answer and bluff his way through. And finally, he turns to his wife, Edith, always in the background, right? And he says, why do I always have to give the answers, Edith? Tell this dumb Pollock why, if God has created the world is in such a mess. His usual, you know, crude and rude way. Edith answers, well, I suppose it's to make us appreciate heaven better when we get there. You know what? I think Edith might have something there. But it's a great question. Sometimes we as Christians are faced to answer that ourselves. If there is a God, and especially if he's a good God, then why is the world in such a mess? It's related to other similar questions, I think. Why is evil in the world in the first place? Why do bad things happen to good people? And did God create evil? First natural response of a Christian is to answer absolutely no. God did not have any connection with evil whatsoever. At the same time, we must realize that nothing happens outside the sovereign plan of God. And these conclusions seem to be equally undeniable and necessary, and at the same time seem contradictory. On the one hand, we know for certain that the character of God recorded in Scripture is one who is holy, righteous, perfect in all his ways, whereas man is exceedingly wicked and worthy of judgment. God could not and did not perpetrate or even promote evil, and he never condones it. Here's what Psalm 5, verse 4 says. If you look at the screen, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. And then over in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 17, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. He does not change like shifting shadows. So God, in other words, always gives good gifts because he is good. And as we saw, God's own evaluation of all creation was that it was very good, Genesis 1:31. Even Satan, the deceiver and tempter of Genesis 3, was created in full wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless in all of his ways. We saw that from Ezekiel 28. On the other hand, the Bible reveals God as both all-powerful and absolutely sovereign over all things, who has no potentially successful rival. Evil did not surprisingly rise up somehow outside of his eternal decree and somehow catch him off guard. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. Some prefer to say that God allowed or he permitted evil to enter the world. As one commentator put it, God allowed evil so that he could display his glory by destroying it. I think it's even better to say, perhaps, that God purposed evil to occur within his infinite, all-knowing plan, and yet not inconsistent with his holiness. Acts 2:28 says that even the cruel death of God's own son happened ultimately by his predetermined eternal plan. I do think we have to say somehow it all goes to God's greater glory in the end. So he allowed it, or he did purpose it. Think about it. Without the presence of evil, how could God fully glorify himself by his hatred and judgment of evil? and his love and mercy and grace for sinners. And to Edith Bunker's comment, being sinners, do we not appreciate that even more? His love, his grace, and mercy. So we have to hold both truths side by side, just as we do some other doctrines, even though we might not be able to square them both in our finite minds. And that's okay too, if it remains sort of a mystery, recognizing our great God is beyond us. The exchange in the Bunker household might be entertaining, but there's also a touch of sadness with it too, I think, because apparently never occurred to Michael or Archie or Edith or any of the writers or producers of that show that the mess of the world might just be our fault rather than God's. Rather than admit this simple and yet unpleasant truth, men say, as H.G. Wells once did, that faced with the world's evil, we have to conclude that God is either all-powerful, but he's not good and he doesn't really care, or that he is good and he does care, but he doesn't have the power to control it. Or they'll say that he just doesn't exist. Well, those expressions fail to recognize that the cause of the problem is in the creature. Satan himself was not created imperfect. He wasn't flawed by the Creator, nor was evil imposed upon his will, against his will. It was a choice he made by himself, as Ezekiel and Isaiah passages say. Likewise, that's where Genesis places the blame, in the creatures who made their choice. Now, I realize that sin is not a very popular topic, but we're going to delve into it again this way as we work in through Genesis 3 once again. I want you to turn to chapter 3. We're going to go right back to the same verses, 1 through 6, and then including verse 7. It is so foundational. I would call this sermon kind of like giving medicine to your child, and they don't want to take it. It's like, son, I know you don't like it, but you have to take it, all right? This is one of those sermons. Last week, we observed Satan's deceptive tactic and then that downward spiral of temptation's pull. Eve's look became a lust, and that desire became a decision, and that choice became a chain, that is, bondage to sin. And the sinner became a seducer, influencing her husband to eat the forbidden fruit as well and sin with her. All right, today we're going to analyze then a little bit deeper the nature of sin itself. So take out your bulletin and follow the outline. Sin's nature. God had said in 2:16, you are free to eat. Emphasis on freely eat. From the start, then, Satan changed this positive invitation to eat freely of every tree, with only one exception, into a negative prohibition designed to cast doubt on God's goodness. God gives creation all of the things that he created for them to enjoy, but one exception, Satan then suggests that God is essentially restrictive, and so he's not good. He doesn't wish the best of all worlds for you. And after having begun to cast doubt on the essential benevolence and goodness of God, the first pair had no reason to doubt, but Satan now blatantly contradicts God's testimony, and he says, surely you will not die if you eat the forbidden fruit. 3:4. So the issue is simply, does God speak truth? Can the righteous judge of the universe be trusted? And after Satan reduced God's command to a question, doubting his sincerity, defaming his motives, denying the truthfulness of his threat, then Eve gradually yielded to the serpent's denials and his half-truths by disparaging her privileges, adding to the prohibition. We can't even touch it. And minimizing the threats, lest you die. It's not certainly you shall die anymore. And so sadly, we're told, therefore, she took some of it and ate. 3:6. So here is the first revelation, great revelation of sin's nature. Point A, write it in. Sin is unbelief in God. It's a rejection of his goodwill and truthfulness, leading inevitably to an act of disobedience. It's a question of the acceptability of God's word. For the demands of God often conflict with our desires, do they not? Many believers who might even be sound in faith in other issues, yet they'll live in disobedience because there's this one thing that's not acceptable to them. Isn't it true? I mean, I really don't think that's what God actually meant. It must mean this. I don't think he'd withhold that from me. I think he surely wants me to be happy, right? As if happiness, our happiness, is the end of all things. Unbelief simply moves from the woman's knowledge of God's goodness to cause doubt on this one restriction about God over human freedom. And so this twisting ever so slightly the word, which embodied the gift of freedom, then to tinge it with a sort of element of God's meanness. Did God really say that? Satan's words. I mean, if God is really as bountiful as we've come to believe, and if God really cares about our welfare, surely he wouldn't deny us this one small thing which is good for food and a delight to look at. God knows we need food. He wants us to delight in his world. So surely he wouldn't have meant to forbid this one thing, would he? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? Remember that song? How many people buy into that? It seems so right, so it must be. Well, not if God's word says it isn't. So again, when we started down that road, you see, we've already gone too far. God had forbidden man to eat of this tree. So he had set a fence, as it were, around this one area as a boundary on human obedience and on human welfare and freedom as well. You know, temptation also sometimes, very often, begins with something that's seemingly trivial. You ever think about that with this first story? I mean, how can it be so great a fall based on what seems so small of an incident? I mean, one lousy piece of forbidden fruit, for crying out loud. Surely the whole world's not going to fall apart for such a trivial thing. And yet so often, our spiritual health and our destiny does depend on the one thing in our lives that blocks our way to God. How many times do we see this in people? Each of us, God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, also asks us to trust him. The serpent touched at that one small point in her life where she wasn't really ready to give everything over to God. Satan touches us at that one thing, doesn't he? Where we just as soon God not trouble us with. We'll give him everything else. But we want to hold on to this one part of our lives, and we're staying with this. God's not going to approach that. So it might be my ambition, whereby I'm determined to storm my way to the top of the success ladder in my career, no matter what. It might be my sexuality, in which I'm determined to indulge no matter what happens or whatever the cost. It might be an unending bitterness towards someone in my life that I literally nurse for years. And it gives me some sort of perverted pleasure as a Christian even, which then comes between me and God and robs me of my peace. You can have everything, God, but not this one thing. Some habit, some possession that you own, some secret sin, some bitter resentment. In the context of our whole life, yeah, it might seem so small, so trivial, and yet it's that one point where we're supposed to be trusting God for. If we won't let God be God at the one small, seemingly trivial, yet crucial point, then we really don't trust him where it matters at all, right? The serpent's temptation to the woman was that she should doubt God's word. It seemed in the context so unreasonable that God should make the small restriction. So Satan, you see, set her faith and her trust over against her common sense. And he forced a gap there, which later he would drive a truck through. Faith, rather, holds on to God in obedience to his word, even when that word is mysterious, even when it may not make sense to us. We trust him in his goodness. Faith looks up in gratitude to the Creator, knowing that the heavens are higher than the earth, and his ways are than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we leave the mystery to him. Faith knows God by committed trust to him, by walking with him, trusting his word, sharing his fellowship, experiencing his love. But the serpent, you see, put all of that into question by enticing Eve with a prospect of, you can know like God knows. Serpent creates doubt. He puts boundaries upon this knowledge. And so the woman, in the process of the discourse, I didn't mention it last week, but she actually dropped the intimate divine name that we looked at that in Genesis 2, Yahweh. It's not Yahweh God, the name of the loyal, loving God. So perhaps she just refers to this distant name, Elohim, God. So it seems like she's catching some of the serpent's suggestion already. She herself then adds to what God had said in 2:16, neither shall you touch it, just as dangerous as taking away from the word of God. And so in words now that make God seem just a little bit harsh. So with her emotions stimulated, it's a delight to the eyes, her intellect appealed to its desire to make one wise, 3:6, she wonders perhaps if there is a way to satisfying life by detaching oneself from God and his word, a knowledge which I can assess God's claim on my life, and I can get into some neutral place where I can judge God and assess his usefulness to me. See, once I've moved there, then I've abandoned trust as well as the source of truth in life. In Eric Erickson's model of growth for children, the most basic and most critical phase of child development is when the child experiences or fails to experience basic trust at an early age. If the infant's environment is one of parental care and love that's sufficiently good for the child to develop that trust, then things go well. If not, then there's a whole host of problems. And we see this, folks, over and over and over again. Foster children, you want to see me angry? It's when I'm thinking about those parents that have done so wrong by their children. And other people have to try to fill in. But basic mistrust is the root of all other kinds of disorders and behaviors that we see in our world. It's kind of the picture here, I think. The tempter moves from casting doubt on God's trustworthiness. Did God really say that casting doubt on his word, you will not die? That disparagement of God is at the root of all the problems that follow in this story. And yet we know that God is far more trustworthy than any loving parent ever could be. So Eve had no reason to distrust, but she fell as a result of Satan's arguments. Possibly we could say that she fell in goodwill. I mean, if she had come to believe that this tree is actually good for them, it's good for their knowledge of good and evil, it'd make one wise, she wanted it for herself and for her husband, this imagined blessing, then that's maybe why she gave the fruit to Adam. She wanted to help him, right? If she could. But she sinned in her error. Yet her error, serious as it was not duplicated, I don't think, in Adam. It was not as reprehensible. Adam sinned out of pure rebellion against God. And that's the second thing I think we see here. Point B. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's unbelief. It's also rebellion. See, the forbidden fruit symbolized the fact that an old man and woman had maximum freedom. They had dominion over the earth. They were nevertheless God's creatures. And they enjoyed their freedom and exercised their dominion only as God gave it as a result of his gift. So there was a restraint on them. It was to remind them that they were not God, but they were responsible to him. Nowhere is it ever suggested that Adam fell through a deception from Satan. He knew the command and the consequences. If you eat you will surely die. So Adam, in full knowledge of what he was doing, looked at the one tree, and in effect, he said, you know what, I don't care if I'm allowed to eat all the other trees north, south, east, and west of here. So long as that one tree stands there in the garden as a symbol of my limits, that I am not God, that I can't do just whatever I want, as long as it's there, I hate it. So I'm going to eat of it and die. It's partly why I think the Bible places the brunt of the blame of the fall of the human race on the man. You know, our jokes and our popular literature also, you know, they often disparage Eve. Like, she's the one, it's her fault who got us into sin. Another example, male chauvinism. You see, Adam sinned with his eyes wide open, as it were. The nature of Adam's fall says something else important. That's point C. Sin is departure from God. Sin is unbelief in God. It's rebellion against God. It's departure from God. Sin is apostasy. That is, a falling away from something that existed formerly and which was good. It's the reversal of God's good intentions for the human race. We see this in nearly all the synonyms and the rest of the words for sin found in the Scripture, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. To transgress, to miss the mark, to go astray, to fall short, to commit an offense. All those involve a departure from a higher standard or a state originally enjoyed in goodness. Man was without sin, as was all creation. God created all things perfect, but mankind rebelled against God and perfection. So he fell away, you see, from that sublime destiny God had for him. Whenever the prophets in the Old Testament reproached Israel for their sin, it would be that same decisive idea. You have fallen away. You have strayed. You have been unfaithful. You have chased after other gods. You have forsaken God. You have left the covenant. You have left me for other gods. Similarly, in the parables of Jesus, the sin of rebellion and its departure from God. The prodigal son, he leaves home. He goes away from the father. He turns his back on him. The wicked husbandmen usurp the owner's property, and they seize it for themselves. They're rebels. They're usurpers. The lost sheep have gone astray from the flock, from the shepherd. It has gone astray. Sin is rebellion. See, not in its primary element. It's only secondary. The primary element is that good, perfect, and pleasing will of God. And it's a departure from that. We have strayed. So, we've analyzed here in Genesis 3 and isolated, actually, the sins of Adam and Eve so far, and contrasting them to define the root elements of sin as unbelief in God, rebellion against God, and departure from God. But there's also value when we look at Genesis 3 to compare the two and their similarity. And when we do, we discover a fourth, even more basic element to sin's nature. Do you know what it is? It's pride. That's point D. Sin is based on our pride. What lay at the root of Eve's determination to eat this fruit, give some to her husband, if it wasn't pride? In her case, it was the belief that she knew what was better for herself and her husband than God did. He had forbidden the tree, said it would bring death, but she was convinced by her own observation it was actually good for her. It would make one wise. It would make her godlike. That pattern of sin runs right through the story. Eve listened to the creature rather than the creator. She followed her impressions instead of the instructions, and she made self-fulfillment her goal. The prospect, material, aesthetic, mental enrichment. That was life itself to her at that moment. So she partook. And what lay at the root of Adam's determination to go his own way in his own path instead of God's? Wasn't it pride? In his case, basically, he repeated the sin of Satan. He's saying, in effect, I'll cast off God's rule. I'm too great to be bound by that. I declare myself autonomous. I'll be like the Most High. And so he ate. I mean, folks, if we just learned this lesson, it'd be worth this sermon. how terrible is pride? How pervasive? Because, of course, it didn't disappear after Adam and Eve passed off the scene. Don't we all struggle with it? It's the center of immorality, the utmost evil, which leads every other vice, C.S. Lewis warns us. It's that which makes us want to be more than what we are or can be. And consequently, then, in the process, it causes us actually to fall short of what God intends for us to be in His will. So then, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. And so, beginning with verse 7 in chapter 3, we get into what experience mankind has now as a result of our sin. And here we go to number 2. Sin's nature, and then the knowledge of sin brings shameful guilt. Right, now they're aware. Now they know. The results, of course, are anticlimactic from what Adam and Eve expected or hoped would happen when they partook of the fruit. But their spiritual eyes are now open. But there's no divinity. There's no enlightenment that they thought would come. They see now, but spoil in the seeing. The promises of Satan never come true. Remember that. Look at verse 7 now. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In 2:25, we read that the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. By 3:7, now there's shame and there's cover up. Before, their nakedness then represented their purity, their integrity. Now it points out their weakness, their humiliation, their defenselessness. And so protective clothing now reveals their spiritual death. They're now experiencing alienation from one another, symbolized by the fig trees as barriers. They're now ill at ease with each other because there's mistrust, there's alienation, there's separation. They're ill at ease with God, as we'll see them shrinking back in fear also. So it's this unease, shameful guilt, that you feel about yourself or in the presence of another person, and especially in the presence of God, because of sin guilt. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a personal story when he was preaching one time on a college campus, and he was invited to speak in one of the girls' dorms after one of the meetings. And he spoke briefly, and then he left the rest of the time to answer questions. Well, it was when that was over that a girl stayed behind and remained in the room, and obviously she was offended at what he had said, answering the questions, I guess. Her face was scowling. "I used to believe all that, but I don't believe it anymore," she said. Barnhouse asked, "What year are you in?" "I'm a freshman." "And what kind of family do you have?" The girl said she came from a Christian family. "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes." "Do you read it?" "I used to read it," the girl said. "But I don't read it anymore. I told you, I no longer believe that stuff." "Well, can you remember when you stopped reading it?" Barnhouse asked her. The girl said she stopped reading it around Thanksgiving. "Well, tell me," said Barnhouse, "what happened in your life around the middle of November?" And she began to cry. Soon came out that it was at that very time that she started living in sin with a young man. And it was because of that that she could no longer tolerate the gaze of God that confronted her whenever she even read her Bible. Wesley said it well, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." It's exactly what was going on here in Genesis 3. In other words, if we're not running from sin, then we're going to be running from God. And then we're going to be trying to cover up our spiritual nakedness by whatever fig leaves we can find. Adam and Eve knew none of that in the glorious days before the fall. They originally approached God openly and fearlessly, being sinless. They knew no shame. But for them and for us now, nakedness involves shame and guilt. And so their instinct was to cover themselves. And that was a natural response. It's now proper. But as we'll see, God is going to have to improve upon what they did. Now, instead of going further into the verses of the passage, I wanted to stop and consider you and I now as children of Adam participate in this fall of sin. And there's some important theology. And I know it's not very appealing. I think we do need to take time, though, and take a look at some important theological points. And then we'll be done. Point A. Stay with me. Point A. We are now sinners by nature. Brings out what I've already been kind of suggesting, that we are fallen beings. Romans 3, all have sinned. There's none who seeks after him. There's none who understands. We've all gone our own way. And it's not that merely we are just sinners because we sin. It's that we sin because we're sinners. Okay? That is to say, this original sin of Adam somehow inevitably passed on to the entire human race, you and I. To quote our own church constitution, today we are sinners by birth, by natural tendency, by practice, and by choice. It's all the above, isn't it? The root of our trouble is not what we do, but who we are. We sin because we are sinners. Moreover, it's not only that the fact of this sin passed on to all the human race so that there's nobody able not to sin, as Augustine put it, it's the guilt of sin as well. So here are some verses from Romans and 1 Corinthians. We don't like these truths. We got Romans and Corinthians. Maybe. I could turn there. Okay. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sin. By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Then we go to Corinthians 15, a couple pieces from that chapter. For since death came through a man, for in Adam all die. So the biblical view is that the entire human race is guilty because of this one sin, this fall of Adam and his transgression. Now, is there anything harder for a man as a natural thinking to accept? I mean, how unfair. Imputed guilt. That's what the Bible teaches. That doctrine has caused people to think, well, God is unworthy of that. I despise him because of that. That's revolting, outrageous. How unfair. Is that justice? Well, by thinking this, we show that we don't really understand what is involved. Actually, the opposite is true. The fact that Adam's sin was made a representative of the race is actually additional proof of God's grace toward us, because it's on that same basis of representation that God will then save us. So let's complete then, let's go back to some of those same verses and complete what the Apostle Paul had written here back in Romans chapter 5. Here's the complete verse, 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more, you see, will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then the next one, 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Yes, there is imputed guilt, but when you trust Christ as Savior, there is imputed righteousness. By faith, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. Then 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, resurrected in Christ. We can maybe think of it this way. If you and I were angels who had no family or representative relationships, okay, and if we were judged like the angels were judged when they fell, immediately and individually, each for his own sin, which is what most people would like to have their lives judged by, there'd be no hope of salvation, right? Just as there's none for the fallen angels. Satan and his hosts are condemned forever. So outside of Christ, people will be judged by their individual deeds and sins. But because we're beings who live in relationships, and because God has chosen to deal with us in that way, both in regard to Adam and his sin, and to Jesus and his righteousness, there can be salvation. The blessings of salvation come then not by fighting against God and despising or hating him for what we consider might be as an unjust thing, but by accepting his verdict on our sinful nature, fallen beings, and then turn to Christ in faith, believing him that he provided for our salvation and that God alone can provide it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Well, if imputed guilt is not enough to understand our condition in sin, then there's one other thing. That's point B. We are totally depraved. It gets a little bit more depressing, folks. I'm sorry. Now, most people don't look depraved. Most of us do a masterful job of covering up, just like Adam and Eve tried. But don't doubt that underneath there is this seething sin, a disease that eats away at every single one of us, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our relationships. And we can't define total depravity by saying that every person is as bad as they can be, because we run into a problem. That's brought into question because we know people that they're not as bad as they can be. In fact, we know some pretty decent people. They're kind and generous and hardworking and moral good men and women, people that contribute to the home and to the community as well. But the doctrine of depravity, as one person explained it, is to say that man is as bad off as he can be. Maybe not everybody's as bad as they can be, but everybody is as bad off as they can be. So there's a big difference between the two. See, we are heirs of this generation, in fact, several generations, that teach this evolutionary theology that mankind is some ever-ascending person, being, who's going higher and higher till eventually, I guess, we'll reach the stars. So widely is that concept accepted, folks, that people now commonly believe that even in the worst of folks, there is still some basic goodness, and so that we're not as bad off after all. See, when we measure men by men, we can always go to somebody and find somebody else who's a little bit worse than us. And so that gives us this satisfactory feeling of some sort of goodness about ourselves. However, the doctrine of depravity has not to do with man's estimation of himself, but with God's. Scripture measures us by the God who created us, and we are found to be wanting. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's everybody. Someone said it best when he suggested if depravity were blue, we'd be blue all over. Cut us anywhere and we'd bleed blue. Cut into our minds and you find blue thoughts. Cut into our vision, you'd find blue images of greed and lust. Cut into our hearts and there'd be blue emotions of hatred and revenge and blame. Cut into our wills and you'll find deep blue decisions and responses of pride and selfishness. But we don't look good, or we don't look blue, right? We look good instead. I mean, we live in the beauty of the 21st century, right? Probably physically as good-looking as anybody in the world has ever looked. There's a deep problem, though, with inside of us. Depraved. It's our nature. So we can't clean up our act. We can't handle our own lust. We can't say no to certain temptations. So why we do fight with each other and we fight with God, even though we know we shouldn't. And yet we can't seem to stop. We can't seem to keep our promises. So if we're going to have control over this whole thing, it has to come from outside of us, you see, from Jesus Christ. Back in the early 1960s, get this, the State of Minnesota Crime Commission, okay, this is a government document that became doctrine, I guess, when they released it. The State of Minnesota said this: every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he weren't so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. Born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. That is true, according to the Bible. Depravity affects us all. Because Adam fell, we all fall too. Here's how theologian Dwight Pentecost addressed this issue when he asked the question, how far did Adam fall? number of different answers given to that question. Liberal says, well, Adam actually fell upward. I mean, he was actually better off after the fall than before, because he was lacking something before, and now his personality is complete, something he'd been deprived of earlier. There are those who say that Adam, when he fell, he went over the cliff, but just as he was going over the brink, he grabbed onto something, and he held on just as he was about ready to slip over. And if he exerts enough will and enough efforts and strength, he can pull himself back up over and stand on solid ground again. Those folks are trying to lift themselves up by their own efforts and their own morality and work their way back to God. And then there's the teaching that Adam, when he fell, he slipped over the brink. He did go downward, but he landed on a ledge partway down. And that ledge is the church. And the church is able to help a person get all the way back up onto solid ground with God. Word of God says what? How far did Adam fall? All the way. He became depraved, totally depraved, so that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to please God. We're not machines, neither are we just animals, as if we could be excused on the grounds of that idea. And we're certainly not on the way up, as humanists would say. We are fallen, under sin, faithless, rebellious, filled with pride, under condemnation. The Bible's view is not that mankind is not well, that he's well, or not that he's sick. He's actually dying. In fact, we're dead. Ephesians 2:1, dead in transgressions and sin, just as God warned before the fall. If you eat this, you will surely what? Die. And they did begin to die spiritually and physically. To quote our Constitution once more, Emmanuel Baptist Church Constitution says this: we have alienated ourselves from the life and family of God with no humanly possible means of recovery or salvation. So, that leaves our only hope, folks, to the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. And we'll see the Redeemer predicted and prophesied later in chapter 3. As for today, we began with a sermon title: How Bad Is It? Something we might ask after we hear somebody that we know had just been in a bad accident, or after we ourselves had just taken a test that we hadn't studied for, we knew we did poorly on, or after we just heard the diagnosis that we've got cancer. How bad is it? Well, after seeing that sin is our unbelief in God, our rebellion against God, our departure from God, which is all based in our pride, that leads us to the experience of shameful guilt whereby we are sinners by nature and are totally depraved. When we're asked, how bad is it? It is really, really bad, folks. And we see that because of this first sin, even before we get to the direct punishments of chapter 3, that Adam and Eve lost everything that was most precious to them: their own personal purity and integrity, their oneness with each other, most importantly, their intimate fellowship with God, all because of a prideful and misguided pursuit of their own self-fulfillment, thinking that they could somehow gain divine status themselves. Well, against that human arrogance, there is the one who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. The one who was faithful instead of faithless. The one who was obedient instead of rebellious, becoming obedient, in fact, to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. So that through the obedience of the one, Romans 5:19, he would show us the path to true glory. Someone once said, whenever there is sin, there must have been a preceding sinner. And we could say, whenever there's a sinner, there must be a Savior. And there is. Do you know him? You see how bad it is without him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's the only way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us understand, apart from your love and grace and mercy, it is terribly, terribly bad for us. Show us, Lord, the way. Bend our wills toward yours. Save someone today, Lord. Someone needs to be saved in this room. I ask you, Lord. It's for you to rescue them. We can't do it ourselves. And Lord, for us as Christians, oh Lord, help us to see when that fallen nature rises up. We know we're in this fight. We either yield to the Spirit or we give in to our old nature. Oh, how wretched man I am, says Paul, says Greg. We know, Lord, though, that you can deliver us from this bondage and that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. May we all realize this truth, Lord. May we go on from this day being determined that we won't believe Satan. We'll trust you in your goodness and we'll follow your word and we'll submit to your authority because you are our Creator God. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.